response will be to examine some of the key important theological words that occur in the New Testament and the Old Testament. I think we'll perhaps take turns back and forth, or maybe look at a concept all the way through the Scripture. I've always been impressed with the people here at the church for their desire to study the Scriptures on their own and to devise various means and to learn more means to have the Word of God opened up to them. Many, I think, are just satisfied to read their couple of verses a day to salve their conscience, but I think for the overriding part, I've been impressed with the desire that I see in many of you, most of you, to study the Word of God on your own. It's one of the great privileges that we have as believers. It's one of the great Protestant rites that we rejoice in, the priesthood of the believer, that the Word of God is given to each of us, that each of us have a conscience before God that we may put to use to allow the Word of God to teach us directly. There is a place for preachers, obviously. The Scripture calls men to be ministers of the gospel. There is a place for teachers, both preachers and teachers. I always like to think of this, are God's gift to the church. Yes, we are. And if you don't believe that, read your Bible. There it is. But while that is true, nonetheless, we all have the privilege before God to open the Scriptures and study them for ourselves. And there are various ways and different means whereby the Word of God can be studied. What I want to do for you today is to talk a little bit about a methodology in studying words, how to go about studying a word or a concept in the Scripture, and to then, for the remainder of the summer, take a word each week or every couple of weeks and see the significance of that word and what we can learn from it as it increases our understanding of the Scripture. Now, let me set up here a couple of premises. We believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. When we were studying the Confession of Faith now several years ago, one of the early chapters of the Confession deals with the Scripture. And we spent a good little time seeing what the Scripture itself says concerning its origin, where it comes from, how it has been given to us. And we believe the Scripture teaches in the verbal, and by verbal we mean word for word. We sometimes talk about the plenary or the verbal inspiration of God's Word. Every single word of this has been revealed by God. All right, how many more copies of this do we need? Dale has a few there. So if you just hold your hand up and let Dale or Tim see. Dale's coming onto this side. So, okay. All right, I'm saying that every single word, therefore, is given to us directly by the Spirit of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration. I think Dale's coming around that side, Doc. There he is. Okay, everybody have one now? Another one here, Tim? Okay, everybody happy? Okay, good. All right, every word is given directly by the Spirit of God. We don't know exactly how this miracle took place, but we know that God gave every single word of the Bible. That means that every single word is vitally important to us. It becomes a significant matter. We have evidences in the Scripture itself. I think of that instance you remember in John chapter 10. I think we'll probably be reading this portion in the Bible reading this morning in the worship service. But there toward the end of John chapter 10, Christ is in conflict with the religious leaders. They're questioning the fact that he identifies himself as God, that he makes the claim of being God, that others are recognizing him as God. And he quotes a scripture. He quotes a reference from Psalm 82. And he bases an argument. I'm not going to get into all of that right now, except to say this. He bases his whole argument in that little controversy upon a single word, and indeed the spelling of that single word in the Old Testament Scripture. The whole basis of the case that he's making is on a single individual word. Evidence, testimony of the vital importance, therefore, that every word of God has for us in Scripture. And we defend as conservatives, as orthodox, as fundamentalists, we defend that verbal plenary inspiration. Every single word of the Bible comes from God. Now, while that is true, we understand that the theology of Scripture, the doctrines of Scripture, are not contained in individual, isolated words. It is not words outside of a context that communicates information or truth to us. If that were the case, if all I needed to know about the doctrine of justification was how to spell justification and could find that word in the Bible, if that's all that I had to know was how that word is spelled and now how I define that word, well, then God, theoretically, if you would, could have revealed the Bible to us in alphabetical order. Here are all the A words. You learn how to spell those A words. Here are the B words. Then we could have our theology. But that's not the way it occurs. These individual words are placed in propositions. We speak of propositional revelation, where God takes the individual words that are vitally important, and now he puts those words and he places those words in relationships one to the other. And in so doing, he communicates the truth to us. Now, I have this little handout for you. Now, I'm going to say up front to you that there are some words right here that may occur on this that you don't understand right now. Fine. I'm going to define those words for you. I'll give you other ways of saying it, and that's, I think, will be no problem. So don't worry about right now if there's something on this little sheet that you don't know the definition of. We'll take care of that as we come to it. But I think it's simplistic enough. Let me call your attention to this opening paragraph. Words are the building blocks of communication. All right, this is what I've been saying, that God has not simply given us individual isolated words, but he uses those words and he builds upon those words. He puts them in relationships one to the other, and we have the communication, the propositional declarations of truth that we have in the Word of God. Therefore, knowing the meaning of words is essential to understanding communication. Paul makes this clear. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in the will of the Lord, or 13, 14, 14 particularly, we'll get to in the will of the Lord next fall as we continue our study of 1 Corinthians. But there, as he's talking about tongues, he makes the argument, you remember, that unless we know the meaning of those words that we hear, the person that is talking to us seems like a barbarian. There's no communication. We can hear the words, but if we don't know the meaning of the words, we aren't communicating one with the other. We have to be able to understand in a definition of those terms within the sentence, within the proposition, if I can use that word, becomes vitally important in the communication of truth. Now, this next statement, although etymology, and by etymology, we mean the history of a word. Where does a word come from? How has a word developed? Although this etymology may contribute to the development of meaning, the usage of a word in the context in which it occurs is the best indication of meaning. Now, let me stop here and make a comment or two in this area. Many times, as you would read commentaries, maybe, or even as you hear teachers or preachers, they will often talk about the etymological meaning of a word. And many times that is extremely interesting, is extremely important at times to give us insight into the meaning of the word. But it's a bit intimidating for those that don't know Hebrew or Greek to listen to that or to hear that and wonder, well, you know, I guess that's true. It's certainly interesting. I wish I knew Hebrew or Greek, and I wish you did too. That'd be be good for you. But the bottom line is here, you don't have to know that. And it grieves me to have to admit this. I want to make that clear. You don't have to know Hebrew and Greek to come to an understanding of the theological sense of the word. Now, my impression, my feeling, and let me just go ahead and give this to you, and I'll give a couple of examples. There is at times too much of an emphasis on what we call the etymology or the word history that we now try to impose upon this word in question. Somehow we get the idea as we read the scripture. Here's this great word that Paul uses or Moses uses. And we get this idea in our head, you know, I really can't understand what Paul means by this word unless somehow I can figure out what Plato or Aristotle meant by this word. And if I can just figure out what Plato or Aristotle meant by this word, we do a little historical search into the meaning of that word. That will give us insight as to what the New Testament means by it. And basically, that is utter nonsense. That is utter nonsense. I do not have to know one thing. I don't have to know one thing about what a word used to mean to know what it now means. It is not the history of a word that tells me what the word means. It is not the etymology, supposedly, and how many times have we heard this one? The original meaning of the word. If we can just understand the original meaning of the word. Can I say to you, please, that the original meaning of a word is a myth? It is a myth. From an investigatable standpoint, is that a word? I don't know. There is no origin of a word. There is no origin of a word beyond which there is not another origin if we just have the extant data to see it. You understand what I'm saying? I get the impression sometimes that people think language was originated by a bunch of people sitting around a desk pointing at objects. And whatever sound came out is the word that they assigned to that particular object. Now, if that is the way language works, all right, we can talk about the original meaning. But even there, who knows if we would ever be able to find it. But we have this happening all the time. And I'm saying basically it tells me nothing. And certainly I don't want to define what Paul says by Plato's pagan heathenistic philosophy. But many times that's exactly what happens. Let me give you a couple of English examples. We use the word holy. Holy. We read in our Bible that we are to be holy like God is holy. All right, I'm going to do a little word study on holy. So I take out my American Heritage Dictionary. You have American Heritage Dictionary at home. If you don't, that's the only dictionary you ought to have. That's just by the way. You use American Heritage? Yes, wonderful dictionary. The American Heritage Dictionary will tell you there what root to look up to find where that English word derived, where it came from. And it has a little appendix in the back. All right. Yesterday, in thinking about this, I looked up the word holy in the American Heritage. It says, look up this root. I went to that root. And I find that the word healthy comes from the same root as our word holy. All right. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? That's curious. Healthy and holy. Now, what if I took that information and started to say, now, here's the point in my sermon that I'm going to preach. For you people to be holy means that you have to be spiritually healthy. See, holiness is spiritual health. Well, is it? Okay, you can argue that it is, but that's not what that word means. And the fact that holy in English comes from the same root historically that healthy comes from means nothing. How do I know what holy means? I understand what holy means in the context of the Scripture by seeing what the Scripture means by that word. And it's a separation unto God, and it's a separation from sin. Health? You see. Now, that's an example in English for that kind of thing. And I've heard that. I say that because I've heard that preached at times. Not here. But to be holy is to be spiritually healthy. Well, in a sense, okay, but that is not what the word means. And I don't have to know that etymological connection to know what holy means in the Bible. I'll give you some Greek examples. There's a word, you remember in Luke chapter 23, We have a description there of the crucifixion of our Lord. And one of the interesting things to me about Luke 23, in contrast to all of the other synoptic accounts of the gospel of the crucifixion, is the insight that we have there into the reactions and the attitudes concerning Christ by the surrounding peoples. You have the religious leaders, you have the bystanders, you have the reaction of the soldiers and whatever else. Now, it said concerning the religious leaders that were there, observing Christ on the cross, that they mocked him. They mocked him. Okay. Do a little word study on the word mock. I can trace this word that the Authorized Version translates mock at that point. And I find that in classical Greek literature, that word, same word exactly, that word in classical Greek means to have a nosebleed, to have a nosebleed, the bloody nose. Now, around the cross, they were mocking him. 200, 300 years before that was written, we have classical Greek that says, same word, they were having a bloody nose. Somebody had a nosebleed. Now, what in the world is the connection between having a nosebleed and mocking? What's the connection? What's the connection? Am I going to say, well, now I know this word history. I know this word history. I know where this word came from. Now, that gives me insight as to what was really happening around the cross. Am I going to be so absurd to say that the religious rulers around the cross were having a bloody nose as they were looking at Christ? Of course not. So what? So what? Now, we can speculate. We can speculate. How do we get from a nosebleed to mocking? All right, I could say, well, when you get a nosebleed, you hold your head back. Let the blood go back in, all right? So now your nose is in the air. All right, ooh, here it is. They were sticking their noses up at Christ. Well, that's as nifty as all get out, isn't it? You think? That's nifty. But you understand what I'm saying, please? That is all taking place within my head. I have no evidence that shows me that development. I have one document that says it means to have a nosebleed. I have another occurrence of the word where it says to mock. And the only way I can get from point A to point B is in the mental gymnastics that I go through, but I don't have any evidence there. Now, so I say that may give you a nifty illustration or something. But what does that help us in defining that New Testament word? It doesn't. It doesn't. Let's get a bit controversial here. I'll give you the Greek word and you tell me what it means. Baptizo. Baptizo. Yeah, you don't have to baptize. All right, now we have a lot of those who deal with the meaning of baptism. Here's this Greek word, bapto, baptizo. We want to find out what the New Testament means by it. So they're tracing around through Attic Greek, classic Greek, Plato and Herodotus and the whole bunch of them. And they're looking at that word historically. And they find, for instance, that this word bapto or baptizo was used in classical Greek. Now we're talking, 200 or so plus years prior to the New Testament, that this word was used for sinking ships. For sinking ships. A ship was baptized. It sunk. It sunk. Right down under it went. You see. That's the classic one, you see, because that says what they wanted to say, those that want to say that. And you can say what you want. I'm not going to get into that right now. We may do that word. Who knows this summer? We may do that word. Can I legitimately bring in that evidence of a sinking ship 200 years before the New Testament and say, all right, now then we have to... It's the picture of immersion. Well, maybe it is. Maybe it is. I'm not saying it's not. But what I am saying is I don't need a reference about sinking ships to tell me what Paul or what Jesus or the Gospels meant by the word baptized. I don't need that. I can go to other references, and these aren't always brought into the picture, but I can find just as many references where the term baptizo is used in classical Greek for cities being destroyed with fire. No water at all. But cities being destroyed by fire. They are baptized with fire. destroyed, wiped out. I can find soldiers that are on their march and they are baptizing those in their paths. You see? Now, the point is, if I'm going to force all of that Attic stuff, classical Greek, into the New Testament, then in virtually every reference, not every, but in many of the references in that era of Greek, baptism was always something that was destructive. Nobody ever recovered from it. You see? You never recovered from it. Am I going to bring that in now? Is that the information that I want to bring? No. I don't care what you believe about baptism. You know our policy of the church. It's an open position. Lord bless you. But all I'm saying is don't feel that you have to base your New Testament understanding of baptism on how those people 300 years before the New Testament was written use that word. Words change meaning. Okay? Words change meaning. Nothing wrong with that. But it's a fact of life. It's a fact of language that we have to be familiar with. Words change meaning. And we understand that even in our Authorized Version. There are places in the Authorized Version, yes, you understand this, where words are used and they have a different meaning, at least in the popular terminology today. Word conversation. We are to have our conversation pure and chaste and whatever, to be circumspect in our conversation. Well, when we hear the word conversation, we think of verbalizing people, you see, talking back and forth. But in this era of English, the word had the idea of behavior, and that was a very accurate and true translation of the Greek word behind it. Nothing wrong with that. We're just observing that words change meaning. And there's something arbitrary about words. Something arbitrary. Why do we call something what we call it? And because of that arbitrariness about words, we get a little curious as to why. Here's the word dog. You know, D-O-G. There's a dog. Now, I use the word dog, and everybody here understands what I mean by dog. But have you ever been curious? Have you ever been curious enough to you talk to Byron over here, and he says, "How's your job going? You get busy?" Yeah, dogs keep coming in all the time. Now, you take that statement. And now that was a profound statement. Dogs, Byron says, keep coming into my office. Now, what does he mean by that? I'm going to do a word study on dogs. You see, why does he call it? Now, he's a doctor. He's a veterinarian. He knows what he's talking about. Why does he use that word dog here to refer to these creatures that people bring into his office? I'm going to do a word study on dogs. And you do a little historic study, and you find, sure enough, Shakespeare referred to the same creature with the same word. Ah, there's where he gets it. And we can go back even further, and here's Chaucer. Maybe now he probably spelled it D-A-U-G or something, but he referred to the same creature with the same word. There's where Dr. Verdon gets that word. And it removes some of the arbitrariness. If we can figure out how somebody used to use it, then it gives us warrant for it. Well, that's why we use it. A lot of it's nonsense, right? A lot of it's nonsense. What we are primarily concerned about is the usage of a word. Now, I'm saying all of that so that I can remove, hopefully, some of the intimidation in dealing with words. The key thing in understanding what a word means is not its constituent parts, not what it comes from, not where it was before it got to where it is. But how is it being used now? We know in our own language, thousands and thousands and thousands, and some of you even more thousands of words, perfectly well. And when you hear them, you never give a second thought as to where that word came from, what its historic roots are, what its etymological connections are. You don't give it a second thought. You hear it in the context, you understand what it means. It's the usage of that word that dictates for you. All right. Now, if that is true, that the key thing in determining the meaning of a word is the usage of a word, whatever we can get from etymological studies that is helpful, we'll use. But Given the premise that we're primarily interested in the usage of words, here is what you can do in your own Bible study in determining the significance. Now, the first thing I'm suggesting here are some tools. If you're going to be engaged in any type of Bible study, there are certain tools that you have to have. Now, we know that in every area of life. I'm not an expert handyman. I live in a house where things are constantly, you know, going wrong. You know, every house is like that. Washer, you know, the faucet starts to leak or something, and you got to take care of that stuff yourself, or tell Sandra, you know, the faucet's leaking again, or whatever. But no, I confess to you, I am not a handyman. But there are certain things that even I have to do. So I have my share of tools. I've got two or three hammers. I've got more screwdrivers than I could ever know what to do with. Some are long and some are short and some have funny ends and some have a flat end. And there's a name for those funny-ended ones. What do you call it? Phillips. I knew that. You see, I have all kinds of screws. And I've got a couple saws there even. And one year my parents were really trying to, you know, direct my life in the right way. I got a drill one year for Christmas. You know, it comes out of the box and my dad comes down to see something that needs to be done. But apart from that, I don't think I've ever used the thing. I've had it now for 10 years. But I have my tools. You know, I've got my tools. And there is a limited amount of things that I can do with those tools. Now, some of you are craftsmen, and your tools, Scott, are going to be more sophisticated than mine, and Mike Walsh's tools are going to be more sophisticated than mine. And what you can do with those is beyond my imagination. It's beyond my comprehension. What you can do with the same tool that I would have, it's beyond my ability, really, to comprehend, and I stand back in utter amazement. You understand that in whatever area. There are tools that we have to use. We come to the Bible, and if we're going to be students of the Bible, we have to have certain tools. Now, there are different levels of tools. There are tools that I may use in studying the Scripture that would be completely worthless maybe to you. One of the greatest tools that I have, that I cherish, is a concordance by Lazowski. And it's Hebrew from cover to cover. And if I give that to you and say, here, use that, you say, I don't even know what it is. Fine, but you know, to me, I love the thing. And I know how to use it, but that's not the point. Everybody has different levels of tools. Now, what I'm suggesting here are some very helpful tools that all of us will be able to use with a some degree of success and expertise. Now, there are many tools, I'm saying, that as a Bible student, even as a layman, you ought to have. But a concordance is absolutely vital. I would recommend, certainly, if you don't have a concordance, that you somehow get a concordance. Now, there are two here that I'm going to recommend. Since usage is a key to meaning, a concordance that lists the references where the selected word occurs is essential. You can see how this relates to our argument. I'm saying that the important thing for determining the meaning of a word are the context, the usages of that word in context. So the very first thing that I must be concerned about is, where does that word occur? How do I know where that word occurs? Well, a concordance is going to give me that information. Now, there are two standard English concordances that I'm suggesting for you here. First, Robert Young's Analytical Concordance of the Bible, or James Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible, are competent for finding words in the Authorized Version. Young lists the English word in sections according to the original Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek word that it translates. Now, you don't have to know those languages. You look up the English word in question, and Young is organized. You understand that the Authorized Version may use a given word to translate more than one word in the original language. And that's certainly the case if we come to look at an Old Testament word and a New Testament word. The word righteousness, for instance, occurs in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. But obviously, it's not the same word. One is Hebrew, one is Greek. It's not the same word. Now, Young has the advantage that he will, you look up the English word in question, it's all alphabetical, and he will organize the word for you under the respective root. So here are all of the English word righteousness that translates this given Hebrew word. Now we come down here, all the ones that translate another Hebrew word. Now here are all the ones that translate this particular English word. And it becomes a very easy way of identifying the specific context where a given word occurs. But all of the references are going to be there for you. Strong, on the other hand, is organized a bit differently. They're both claiming to be exhaustive in that they are going to have all the words, all the references listed for you. But the organization of Strong's is a bit different. In Strong, you look up the English word in question, and all of the occurrences of that word, as it would be in the Authorized Version, are listed there for you from Genesis to Revelation. He does not make any distinction in the listing between whether it's this given word or that word. If it's translated a given way in the Authorized Version, he lists all of those together from Genesis right through to the book of the Revelation. But he does provide the same information that Strong's does, if you've ever, or that Young does. He has a number coding. And by each reference, there is going to be a number code. And you'll look through there, and possibly that number is going to be changing from reference to reference. Now, that number, then there is an index in the back of the book that will identify specifically for you what the word in question is. Now, you don't have to, in studying it, keep going back. Just pay attention to numbers. And you can start grouping these according to the numbers. All of those of this number fall in the category of the same word. So they both have their advantages and strong points and weaknesses. But I would certainly recommend that you will get a concordance and certainly use it. You cannot even begin, boy, my time is gone, I hate that, to do a word study without a concordance. Now, my assignment to you, all right? My assignment to you. The first word that I'm going to talk about is the biblical word redemption. All right, we're going to talk about redemption. Now, it would be wonderful. Now, I have no authority over you except as an elder of the church. I can't make you do anything, yes? I've been teaching long enough to know you can't make students do anything. I'm going to be talking about redemption. Now, it would be wonderful. It would be wonderful if you would take your concordance out and just start looking up the word redemption and see some of the key references, and maybe you can have some questions, and we'll talk about those as we go through. Very quickly, and I'll say this, and then we'll be done very, very quickly here. In point two of the outline, I've got a couple words there that may be unfamiliar to you. Now, let me just quickly tell you what I mean by those, and then you can read through that and follow the procedure that I've suggested. Syntactic markings simply have to refer to what part of speech it is. Is it a verb or a noun? Words are kind of like people in many ways. Words are like people. We have to know something about the person before we can start making any judgments about that person. And that's true for words. That's true for words. I have to know whether it's a noun or a verb or what. So pay attention to what part of speech it is. What kind of a person is, you know, we would make a distinction between boy and girl and man and woman. And, well, we want to do the same kind of thing with words, all right? We've got to know something about them. The other statement there, which I call semotactic marking, big word, not to worry about it, simply means, I will put it this way, who's that word hanging around with? I say words are like people. Words are like people. We learn something about people by who they hang around with, yeah? And I, as parents, we're concerned about that. Who are you hanging around with? Oh, no, you know, I don't want you know. You don't hang around as this. Who you hang around with says something about you. Same thing about words. Same thing about words. So look at what that word hangs around with. What else occurs in that context? That's all I mean by semotactic marking. But I went to school a long time You see? And so instead of talking about where words hang around, I talk about semiotactic markings. All right? That's the only difference. Okay. We'll have to quit there and pick it up next. Redemption. Redemption is the first word we'll look at. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come into Your presence asking the blessing of the Lord upon us. We're thankful that we can be found in the house of God. We're thankful, Lord, for the prospect that we have to worship here today. Lord, we pray that as we embark upon this different kind of study this summer, that we would have Your help. We pray that this would be one more means by which the Word of God becomes open to us, and our interest and our desire to learn the Scripture will be increased. We're thankful, Lord, that we have this authoritative book where every single word comes from the mouth of God Himself. Lord, help us to treat it with reverence, with respect. Help us to have hearts that are open to it. We pray that this means of study will open up the Scriptures to us in a new way and cause the Spirit of God to apply it well to our hearts. So make this a profitable time for us, we pray. Bless the service to follow. Meet with us especially around the table, we pray in Jesus' name.